I want us this morning, the Lord being our helper, to return to our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in the first section of this passage of Scripture, the section popularly known as the Beatitudes. And this morning, let's consider together the third Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, where our Lord says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, as we noted previously, this passage discusses what we might call the distinguishing traits of Christian character. These traits in the Beatitudes, if you please, describe those who are Christ's disciples indeed, the person who is the true follower of the Lord. And it answers the question that probably you have asked and I have asked before: what does it mean to live Christianly in this world? Now, there are many different answers to that question. Many different people have different ideas about true Christianity. But Jesus explains it to us in this passage, first of all, in terms of humility. He says, to be a follower of mine means that humility must mark your life. That's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. By that expression, poor in spirit, our Lord is describing an individual who has come to the end of himself so that he readily confesses that I'm bankrupt, I'm beggarly. I have exhausted every personal resource. I have nowhere else to turn. I'm poverty stricken, not financially, but in my spirit. There's nothing in me to commend me to God. That's where true discipleship starts, my beloved, with the recognition of our utter dependence upon the wealth of another. How wonderful it is to contrast our poverty with his wealth. And though you and I are paupers in the sight of God because of sin, Jesus Christ is incredibly rich, and we have been enriched through him. I love the way Paul describes it in the Ephesian letter when he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And my beloved, this morning, you and I are millionaires. You say, "Brother Mike, I don't have a dollar to my name." Well, as far as your status with God is concerned, you are unspeakably rich and wealthy. And maybe you're like Jimmy Stewart in the movie It's a Wonderful Life, when the angel Clarence told him, "We don't use money in heaven." You know, somebody asked him, "Do you have any money?" He said, "Oh, no, we don't use money in heaven." And Jimmy Stewart, or George Bailey, responded, "Well, it comes in pretty handy down here, bub." And maybe you say, "Well, Brother Mike, it's one thing to think that I'm wealthy and I will inherit a vast eternal estate in heaven. But right now, I tend to think in terms of gold and silver." But my friends, did you know that the poorest saint, so far as this world's goods are concerned, can still live like a millionaire in this world when he depends upon the Lord to take care of him, understanding that he is already incredibly wealthy? He's a millionaire. The riches that really matter, like fellowship with Christ, the hope of eternal bliss, the ability to face trials without being overcome by them, the fellowship of the saints, communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to tell you, those are the true riches. You know, in the 12th chapter of Luke, he contrasts the man that wants to tear down his barns and build bigger barns with the individual who understands that in God he has the true riches. There are true riches, my beloved, which moth and rust cannot corrupt. All of the houses and lands and wealth of this world can be cankered and rusted. But I'm telling you, there are riches, my friends, that no man can take away from you, that no devil can rob you from, that can rob from you. And so he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Notice how wealthy you are. The person who has come to the end of himself and recognizes that he has nowhere to turn, yet he's the very individual that our Lord says enjoys kingdom benefits. Did you know Charles Spurgeon once said that the poor are the legacy of the church, or the legacy of Christ and the legacy of the church? He was talking about that verse in James where it says, "Know ye not that God hath chosen the poor of this world, yet rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" You find somebody that is poor in this world's goods, but yet they're rich in faith, and I'll show you somebody that gives evidence that God has chosen them. And my beloved, I'd rather be rich in the Lord and poor in this world than to be wealthy so far as this world's goods are concerned and poverty-stricken so far as my relationship with God is concerned. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the person who's not just financially poor, but the person primarily Jesus refers to, who has come to a point of recognizing his spiritual poverty. That's the first character trait that is manifest in those who are his disciples indeed, those who are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be a true follower, don't you? You want to be a true Christian or a nominal Christian? You want to be a Christian in deed or in name only? I want to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a disciple of the Lamb. I want to put my feet in His footprints and walk as He walked and live as He lived. And Jesus says to be in the kingdom starts with this attitude of humility. Secondly, we talked about contrition. The second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn. Now, if the first one has to do with our attitude toward self, the second has to do with our attitude toward sin. What do we think of ourselves? Well, I'm nothing in and of myself. That's where Christianity starts. That's what poverty of spirit is all about. But secondly, what do we think about sin? And the true Christian is somebody who mourns over sin. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't try to whitewash it and play it down. But he mourns over sin. He calls sin, sin. Not a personal weakness. He calls it a sin. And he mourns over it in himself and in the world around him. And he mourns over the consequences of sin in the church and in the lives of men and women. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So true Christians are marked by humility and contrition. And this morning, I want you to notice true Christians are marked by meekness, or if you please, self-forgetfulness. Now, what does a Christian look like? You say, I think a Christian is somebody that wears all drab colors, and perhaps they live in community, away from society at large. Or maybe somebody else says, I think a true Christian is somebody that has big gold ring and a Rolex watch and drives the nicest auto. My beloved, true Christianity is not measured by anything external. It's not how you dress. It's not, now certainly modesty. The Bible teaches modesty, and it teaches that we shouldn't draw attention to ourselves. But true Christianity is a matter of the heart. That's what Jesus is teaching in this passage. My followers are blessed. They are inwardly satisfied. They find the smiles of God upon their lives. That's what the word blessed means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this is diametrically contrary to the world in which we live. The world says, blessed are the self-confident. And blessed are those who can just lay back and take life easy and never take anything too seriously. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those that mourn. And then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now I suggest, my friends, the first is our attitude toward self. The second beatitude has to do with our attitude toward sin. And the third has to do with our attitude toward God and our fellow man. Blessed are the meek. Meekness has to do with our attitude toward God and our fellow man. Now, this is tremendously paradoxical. If you read this and think about it, it almost elicits laughter from us, doesn't it? Listen to it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does he mean by inheriting the earth? He's saying the meek will conquer the world. You think about that. Blessed are the meek, For they will be the conquerors. They will conquer the world. They will inherit the earth. That's contrary, I suggest, to everything I've ever been taught. And that's contrary to my natural way of thinking. Is it yours? What does it take to be successful in life? Somebody says, okay, he just inherited the world. Here's a person that he has everything. She has it all. Have you ever heard somebody say that? She has it all. Look, she's beautiful, she's wealthy, she's successful, or he is popular, he is well known, well liked. He has it all. He's inherited the world. He's inherited the earth. How did they get there? How do successful people arrive at the point of popularity and success and where they are set up for life? How does that happen, my friends? Well, everything in us tells us that if you're going to be successful, and if you're going to enjoy life, and if you're going to have an influence, then you need to look out for old number one. Isn't that the way of the world? Look out for old number one. That's the motto that could be written in the sky across the modern world in which we live. The way to success is to make sure nobody else gets in line in front of you. You know, I mean, if there are only so many tickets available, then you need to make sure that you get there early enough and that you get in front of somebody else. And if they look away, then you slip in front of them. Look out for yourself. That's the way of the world. That's the philosophy that comes most naturally to every one of us. Look out for old number one. Push yourself forward. Climb the corporate ladder and make sure that nobody takes advantage of you. Isn't that the philosophy that we all understand by nature? The value system of the kingdom of God, though, is the very opposite of that. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, the person who doesn't assert himself. Now you say, Brother Mike, this sounds... There's part of me that knows this is true, but there's part of me that resists this concept. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't think it will work, perhaps you say. Our Lord Jesus says one of the distinguishing marks of those who are his true followers is this attitude of meekness. Now today you might say, Brother Mike, I object. Your Honor, I object. This is not very attractive. Meekness is not very attractive or appealing to me. Is there anybody here today that finds meekness attractive? I mean, naturally speaking. You say, Brother Mike, this isn't very appealing to me. I've known folk that were meek. You know, I knew a little man one time that wouldn't ever speak up. I've known people that were meek, and I'm not impressed by what I've seen. And Brother Mike, I don't want to be meek. Well, I want to say, first of all, this morning, that meekness in the Bible is not the same as weakness. Most people, whenever they hear the word meekness, in their minds, they have the picture of Don Knotts in The Ghost and Mr. Chicken. Have you ever seen Don Knotts, who was timid and insecure and was afraid of his own shadow? Biblical meekness is not the same thing as timidity or weakness or spinelessness or this personal insecurity. I'm afraid people are going to think things about me or say or criticize me or make fun of me. Meekness is not the same as what we would call shyness. In fact, we're not talking about a personality trait at all. What we're talking about is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 says, now the fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, faith, gentleness, there it is, meekness, temperance, long-suffering. He says, against such there is no law. Meekness is one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The idea that meekness is a kind of milquetoast, pacifistic mentality, that is, that a person who is truly meek won't ever speak up or won't ever defend himself, that's inaccurate to the biblical picture. In fact, Moses, we're told in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, was very meek. Now, Moses, my servant, God says, was very meek. above all men that were upon the face of the earth. I want to ask you, does anybody have the concept in your mind, the mental image of Moses as a milquetoast, spineless kind of wimp? Is that your mentality of Moses, my friends? Here's Moses, the hardened, calloused-handed leader who went before the mightiest king in the world, Pharaoh, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people Israel go." I don't think Moses was afraid of his own shadow, like the ghost in Mr. Chicken. Moses was not spineless and wimpy and insecure and unsure of his source of strength. No, my friends, in fact, Moses was a very strong person. What about our Lord? Would anybody here say that Jesus was, the only word that comes into my mind this morning is a sissy. Would anybody here say that Jesus was spineless and timid? You see, people have a misconception when they think that meekness is weakness, that meekness is this kind of timidity. Our Lord Jesus was, we're told in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, was meek and lowly of heart. But here's the same man that made a whip, a scourge of leather thongs, and put probably bone or metal in the end, and he made a scourge, and he went and drove the money changers out of the temple with it. It doesn't sound like he's very spineless or timid, does it, my beloved? The Greek word for meekness actually speaks of strength under control, and it's a picture word. The picture conveyed by the Greek term for meekness in the Bible is the idea of a wild stallion that has been broken. Think about that. Now, that's not a picture of spinelessness, a wild stallion, but it has been harnessed. It's energy. You see, a wild stallion, before it is broken, runs willy-nilly. It runs at breakneck speed, but it has no certain direction. It runs here and then there. It's wild. It's a maverick. Meekness is the breaking of that wild stallion so that that energy now can be harnessed into a productive direction, in a productive direction. For instance, you take that maverick out there on the high plains, and some cowboy or cowpoke breaks that wild stallion. What he's doing, now he can ride it, now he can hook it to a plow and use the energy is still there, but the energy now is harnessed so that it can be productive. Now that wild stallion that has been broken can plow a field, or it can transport the cowboy to his destination. You see, it's strength under control. The idea of meekness in the Bible, my beloved, is strength that is under control. It's the opposite of a maverick spirit. Now, we're starting to define the term this morning. In contrast to our natural tendency to think of meekness as weakness, as timidity, we're trying to define the term biblically this morning. How do you reconcile, you say, Brother Mike, the idea that Jesus was meek, but yet he would say to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he would drive the money changers out of the temple. That seems inconsistent in the minds of natural people. And the reason for that is because we have a secular concept of meekness in our mind rather than a biblical concept of meekness. True meekness, brothers and sisters, is strength under control. It is strength guided by a good heart, if you please. This is the biblical idea of meekness. Now, all of us by nature tend to be like mavericks. You ever heard somebody say, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do as I please"? That's the opposite of meekness. Meekness is submission. The maverick spirit that says, "I will do as I please, I'm not going to fall in line, I'm not going to march to the beat of anyone's drummer, I am my own person, I do as I please, and the decisions I make don't hurt anyone but myself." By the way, that's not true. Did you know that? You know, when Chernobyl exploded, that nuclear reactor in what was then the Soviet Union, When it exploded, did you know the radiation and the fallout of that explosion was felt hundreds of miles, at a 100-mile radius in every direction? Oh, it affected more than the people that were in the facility at the time. And the fact is that none of us lives to himself or dies to himself. Each person's life touches so many other people's lives, either for good or for bad. But the person that says, I'm going to do as I please with my life, it's my life, I can do as I please, that maverick spirit, my friends, is the antithesis, is the very opposite of biblical meekness. Meekness is the maverick that has been harnessed so that now that energy can be used for the glory of God and in the service of Jesus Christ. I love that verse in the book of Job that says that vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. You talk about a picturesque description of what we all are by nature, apart from grace. We're like a wild ass's colt. I mean, that we're like this animal on the plains that cannot be tamed. But you know, there's one person who knows how to tame the wild ass. You remember when Jesus was ready to go to the Passover with his disciples, he said, go into the city over against you and you will find a beast of burden there, he says, on which never a man sat. Now you think about that little prepositional phrase, whereon never man sat. What does that tell you? This is a wild donkey. Isn't that right? He hasn't been tamed. He's never been ridden. Jesus said to his disciples, you loose him and bring him hither. And Jesus rode on that donkey on which never a man had sat. It had never felt a human being on its back. It had never been broken, never been ridden. Jesus rode the wild ass. He tamed it. Did you know, my friends, only the Lord Jesus can tame that stubborn, recalcitrant, rebel spirit, that self-willed, I'll do as I please, that all of us turning to his own way, doing as we want to do. Only he can break and harness that wild, rebellious self-will that is so typical of all of us by nature. Sister June Hawks Goins in the state of Virginia wrote that wonderful hymn, Who? And in the last verse of that hymn, she writes, he takes a sinner vain and wild and makes him as a little child, subdues his will and guides his feet and draws him to the mercy seat. I'll tell you this morning, my beloved, that's my story. He took this vain, he took the wild ass. Man is born like a wild ass's colt, but the Lord Jesus can do the impossible. He can ride and tame the donkey on which never a man sat. And he has tamed, he has taken control, I trust, of my life, and I trust of your life by his marvelous grace. But my friends, meekness, which is a fruit of the Spirit, that is, there is a sense in which every heaven-born soul has the seed of meekness, has the ability to be meek in his own heart because of regeneration. But meekness is one of those traits that must be developed. You see how contrary this is to our natural way of thinking. Jesus is identifying the distinguishing traits of true Christianity in this wonderful section of Scripture: humility, contrition, and now meekness. And though it's not appealing to us by nature, I suggest, my friends, it is precious in the sight of God. In the sight of God, he says, that meek and quiet spirit is, in the sight of God, of great price. He highly values meekness, not only in sisters, by the way, but in brethren as well. I ask you, brethren, this morning, are you as submissive to the Lord as you should be? There is a sense in which, as Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. If you're a young person here today, he says you're to be submissive to those who are older. That involves certainly a certain respect and constraint and dignity in the way we treat people who are older than us. You know, that's lost in our modern world. Young people today I know there are exceptions to this rule, but it seems like more and more that there is a loss of respect for the elderly. You know, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, young people should rise up at the voice of the aged. The young people should stand and show respect before the hoary head, as the Old Testament even teaches us. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. When we talk about being submissive, we're not talking only about the official sense of hierarchy in a home in which women are to be submissive to men. Did you know men are even to be submissive to Christ? The husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the man, says 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're all under authority. There's not a one of us in this world who doesn't have someone in authority over us. And you know, love even involves sometimes swallowing pride and submitting to someone else's desires, even if it means that it's going to cost us something in the process. Love, my friends, involves the kind of self-sacrifice and submission that is indigenous to this concept of meekness. So when we talk about meekness, we're not talking about a timidity or an insecurity. You know, somebody that is very insecure so far as their personality is concerned, or they're spineless, they're afraid to speak up. Somebody says, when a question is asked in class, I'm afraid to lift my hand because I'm afraid what people will think about me. That's not meekness. That's a personality flaw that you need to work hard to overcome, dear friends. I mean, that's not biblical meekness. You say, I'm afraid to, that's insecurity. Meekness is not the same as insecurity. Neither is it the same as what we might call a passive-aggressive personality. The passive-aggressive personality is the idea that I think that Solomon has reference to in the book of Proverbs when he says their words are smooth as butter, but war is in their hearts. It's the person that says, I love you, but behind the scenes there are knives and bazookas. You know, a person can have soft words, smooth words, but yet their hearts are not consistent with what appears on the surface. That's the passive-aggressive personality. Meekness is not the same as that. Did you say, then, Brother Mike, then what is it? Well, I've already given you a couple of hints, but let's define it more specifically. Biblical meekness is very closely akin to a humility. Remember how I tried to teach you last week that the first beatitude is really the basis of everything that follows. It is the foundation. Humility is really the bedrock on which the rest of this picture of Christian character is constructed. And just as contrition is connected with this humble attitude, we looked at a couple of verses in the Old Testament where he says that God looks upon the person who is poor. That's beatitude number one, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Lord, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite. Poor and contrite. Those are the first two beatitudes. Even so, my friends, meekness is often connected with humility in the Bible. Listen to Isaiah 29:19. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, just as contrition was mentioned in the same verse with poverty of spirit in the Old Testament, so here we find meekness connected with poverty of spirit, meekness and humility. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Whatever meekness is, it's very close to humility. It's connected to humility. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to listen to this verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, writes Paul, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now Paul says, brethren, live up to the calling that God has given you. And how are we to do that? Now listen to the next verse. With all lowliness and meekness. Now he connects those two words, lowliness and meekness. There's the connection, humility and meekness. Whatever meekness is, it's close to humility. Secondly, I think we can say it's akin to gentleness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, we've seen how the word meekness is in the same verse with lowliness or humility. And now we see how that meekness is mentioned in close proximity to gentleness. Whatever meekness is, it's very close to being to this concept of being gentle or behaving gently. Let me ask you something. How does the Lord deal with you? You say, he's pretty rough, Brother Mike. He's taken me by the scruff of the neck and he's shaken me to pieces. Well, he can do that. He can do that. But I ask you, my friends, by and large, hasn't God been very gentle in your life? The good shepherd takes his lambs in his arm. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. I want to tell you today, my beloved, Michael Goins is a monument to the gentleness of God. I believe I can say with David, thy gentleness hath made me great. Anything that is positive in my life comes because God has been very patient and gentle and tender with me. Now, yes, there have been a few times that he's taken me out behind the woodshed and waylaid me. I mean, there have been a few times he has heaped it on me. A few times he said, okay, buddy, if you're going to rebel, I'm going to show you who's in charge. But I'll tell you, by and large, the Lord has been long-suffering, patient, tender, kind, and good to me. I'm a hard-headed fella by nature. I have to admit that to you. But you know, the Lord has dealt with me in such a way as to anything good in me today, I think I can tell you, it's there because the Lord didn't lose patience with me early on. He's been very gentle. He's been very understanding. Well, Paul says, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. You believe Jesus was gentle? Now, he doesn't appear to be real gentle in the way he deals with the Pharisees. Does he? Is that very gentle? When he says, you generation of vipers? It's not very gentle, is it? But I'll tell you, when it comes to dealing with his people, with sensible sinners, when it comes to dealing with people who've been brought to feel their need of him, our Lord is very gentle. And that's where wisdom is necessary in our lives. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear. It is important that you and I develop wisdom to know how to conduct ourselves in every given situation. We're to rebuke the unruly, warn the unruly, and to comfort the weak. Our problem is we tend to warn the unruly and then warn the weak, or we tend to comfort the unruly and comfort the weak. Both are wrong. We need wisdom to know, to be able to size up a situation and know when straight words are called for and when very gentle and tender words are called for in the way we minister to others and deal with people. Our Lord never judged according to outward appearance. He judged righteous judgment. He knew the hearts, and he knew how to deal with people. He knew what was in man, and he knew how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. You know what a weary man needs? He doesn't need a heavy-handed approach. A weary person needs a kind, comforting, encouraging word. And you know what an unruly rebel needs, my friends? An unruly rebel needs a warning, a stiff, stern warning. Our Lord always got it right. We don't, do we? Sometimes we err, self-included. Blessed are the meek. Meekness, my friends, is connected with humility. It's akin to gentleness. And in that sense, listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Paul writes to the preacher Titus, who, by the way, was ministering in a very ungodly environment. Crete, the island where Titus had been left to set in order the things that were wanting until Paul came back. Crete was a place of gross immorality and gross deception, unethical trade practices, cutthroat business tactics. In fact, somebody, even a poet, said that the Cretans are all liars, slow bellies, and evil beasts. You know, I don't know exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound very complimentary, does it? If I were to say today, you're a slow belly, you might say, I don't know what that means, but them are fighting words. Slow belly probably means lazy gluttons. Slow belly, all you're concerned about is just feeding your own appetites. You know, that's the kind of environment Titus lived in. Sounds pretty much like where we live today, doesn't it? Now, Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, though, when you teach people what it means to live a Christian life in such an ungodly environment, listen to this, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. You teach the people under your care, Titus, to obey the law. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. You may not like the law, may not like being so heavily taxed, but still you're under obligation to comply as much as lieth in you with the law. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. You be ready to do good when you can, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers. That is, not to use fisticuffs, not to get involved in these fights, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. You see how the word gentleness and meekness, the concepts, are joined together again. So meekness, whatever it is close to humility, and it's closely akin to gentleness. It's also similar to quietness of spirit, as we've already mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. When we speak of having a quiet spirit, what does that mean to you? Well, in my mind, it's the opposite of Michael, David's wife's attitude. Saul gave his daughter Michal to David, his wife. But it says she was a snare unto him. She was a snare. Because she was inwardly discontent. She was angry on the inside. She is what the wise man Solomon in the book of Proverbs called the boisterous woman. That is, she doesn't have peace on the inside. She's fighting a battle in her own heart. There's no quietness. There's this unrest. Her feet abide not at home because she has heart trouble. And when Solomon describes, when the narrative of 1 Samuel describes Michal, Saul's daughter, it's very evident she's a very unhappy and unkind and self-centered person. She doesn't have a quiet spirit. Well, meekness is very similar to this, it's okay, this quietness of spirit, this gentleness, this humility. In fact, if I could be so bold as to give you a definition, I believe meekness might be defined as a complete absence of selfishness. Now, if that's the goal, a complete absence of selfishness, would any one of us dare say today that we've arrived yet? I don't think I would. I haven't reached that point yet. I think I know I've touched the hem of the garment, but I've not been able to sustain the grasp. I'm still selfish from time to time. Now, it seems like I do better sometimes than others. Meekness is the complete absence of concern for self. In other words, the meek person is the person who says, it doesn't really matter what man does to me, as long as the Lord loves me, and whatever troubles He allows to touch my life, He's in control. I'm resigned, Thy way, not mine, O Lord. You know, that's easier to sing than it is to practice, isn't it? We rear back and sing Horatius Bonar's hymn, Thy way, not mine, O Lord. And we say, oh, yes, that's... But you know, when it comes to practicing that, you talk about something hard. Meekness is the complete absence of selfishness. It is a self-forgetful and unassuming spirit. Now, most of us are like Martha. When Jesus came to Mary and Martha's home to visit for supper, Martha began that night with a good attitude. She was so happy that her Lord was coming for supper. And she was going to make the best meal. Nothing was too good for Jesus. She would drag out the fine china and fix her best dishes for this distinguished guest. Martha began the night with a self-forgetful attitude, but somewhere along the line, things started going wrong, as they no doubt can in a kitchen. Things started going wrong, and she began to think, I need a little help in here. And Mary, where is Mary? She's in there listening to Jesus, sitting at His feet, listening to Him speak. And the self-forgetful attitude that characterized Martha at the beginning of that evening soon turned into a very self-centered and self-absorbed attitude as she began to think, nobody cares about me, nobody's helping me, I'm left to do all the work by myself. You know, the biggest problems in my life have come to me as a result of my selfishness. Somebody said one time that every man is the center of his own universe. He thinks the world revolves around him. You know, it's so easy for us to begin to think like that. My friends, meekness is the very opposite of that. It is an unassuming spirit, the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-will. It's a pliable heart and will that when the Lord pushes, you know, like modeling clay. Modeling clay is pliable, isn't it? If you push your finger in on this side, it makes an indention. You know, it just conforms to the will of the sculptor. And wouldn't our lives be better, my friends, if you and I would be compliant and submissive and resigned to our Lord instead of being so stubborn and recalcitrant, but be teachable? The Bible says in Psalm 25, verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. That's one of the promises given to the meek in the Scriptures. And our text has another. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Maybe this morning, my friend, you say, Brother Goins, I'm afraid if I live like this, if I don't look out for old number one, if I'm concerned about others instead of myself, if I don't try to choose my own lot in life, but I say, Lord, here am I. Send me. You do with me as seemeth good in your sight. If I adopt that mentality, Brother Goins, I'm afraid people will take advantage of me. I'm afraid that I'll be the loser. Well, Jesus says, not that you'll lose everything. Blessed are the meek, for they will lose everything. Is that what he says? Does he say, cursed are the meek, for they'll be walked all over? No. He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He says, you'll be the winner, not the loser. You believe Jesus? It's hard. Doesn't come naturally to us to accept that, to believe that statement. But my friends, I want to say today, I believe the Lord. You say, well, people will take advantage of you, but here's the point. What does it matter? Right? What does it matter? I was preaching in the state of Virginia a couple of years ago, and I just happened to choose one of those spontaneous illustrations that are so dangerous to a preacher. You know, and I was saying, let's say your neighbor came by and borrowed your rake. And he said, I just need this for about 2 hours and I'll bring it right back. And that was 2 years ago. And every time you drive by his garage, you think of your rake sitting in his garage up against his wall. And your blood pressure rises to a dangerous level and you think, if I ever speak to him again, it'll be the last thing I ever do. Until he brings my rake back, we're mortal enemies. That's all you can think about, that he borrowed your rake and he broke his word. Borrowed your rake. I said, when you get to heaven, how long are you going to sit and stew about that rake over yonder? You're going to say, well, everybody else is enjoying the angelic choirs and singing with the redeemed throng, hosannas to the Lamb, but just don't bother me for a little while. I'm going to sit over here in the corner in self-pity and lick my wounds and stew over the fact that I lost the use of my rake for 2 years. What does it really matter that you lost a $20 rake? You say, well, it's the principle of the thing. Is it really? Is it really the principle of the thing? I don't believe it's possible to live in this world without being taken advantage of. From time to time. I don't believe it's possible. Every one of us will be victimized. Every one of us. Now, Brother Mike, does that mean then that if somebody robs you, you should never take them to court? Does meekness mean that you can't defend yourself? Does meekness mean that you can't make sure that justice is done? How do you make these decisions? Let me just give you this point as I close. When Jesus suffered a personal insult, he took it on the chin. When Jesus suffered a personal slight, he never opened his mouth in his own defense. But when the glory of God was maligned, when the principle of truth was at stake, our Lord was quick to stand and strong, my friends, for the glory of God. When he went to the cross, and people were saying, he's a blasphemer, he's an illegitimate child, we be not born of fornication, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. When they cursed and swore, when they abused him, Jesus was like a lamb before his shearers is dumb. So he never opened his mouth in his own defense. But when the Father was blasphemed, when the Father's religion was made a mockery of, Jesus was strong. When the glory of God, the principle of the glory of God was challenged and threatened, Jesus Christ, my friend, stood tall. That's a practical illustration to help you to make those decisions. When is it right for me to speak up, and when is it right for me just to say it doesn't really matter in the whole grand scheme of things. The Lord's in control. He'll take care of me. I'm not going to tell you what decision to make in each situation, my friends. You know, even Paul appealed to Caesar whenever he was falsely accused. Even Paul took the proper legal steps to appeal to Caesar, because he knew that if they could undermine his personal integrity, it would undermine the credibility of his ministry. It was the larger principle, I believe, that guided Paul in appealing to Caesar. But in the final analysis, what I'm saying is the attitude that should characterize your heart and mine is this attitude that would never harm another and would always be submissive to the Lord. And may God help us today, my friends, to make progress towards spiritual maturity in this Christian character trait known as meekness.